Well, we've been studying systematic theology for quite some time now. We've had a couple things in between here and there. But we're really at the last portion. Before I get into any of that, I just want to say that I really appreciate the support and the love that has been poured out on my family over the past few weeks. It's really just been wonderfully encouraging to be a part of a church that is so encouraging and prayerful. It means a lot to me and to my whole family. So thank you. So as we get back into systematic theology, we don't have quite a bit of time to really get into this next section, so this will be more of a teaser for next week. So stay tuned and come back next week for more. But we've walked through quite a bit so far. We're following along the core seminar class by Capitol Hill Baptist Church, titled Systematic Theology, and we've gone through creation. We've gone through the attributes of God. We've done the person of Christ. We've gone over the problem of sin, God's providence. We've gone over a lot. I will say this, that this isn't an exhaustive class on systematic theology. There's some really, really good books out there. I would highly recommend Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Lewis Burkhoff's. There's many, many others, and I can provide any of those books to lend you or to just point you in the right direction, and I'm sure Pastor Reese and Pastor Canton can do the same. But there's so much more here. And so I don't want this class to stop and be like, all right, good, I've got systematic theology down. No, we've really just done very high-level view. We haven't even dug in quite as deep on any of these doctrines that we could have. So please, hopefully this is just kind of whet your appetite for more. So, we're now at the work of Christ. This is the last portion of this class. I won't get through all of it today or even next week. It's a two-part class. So we'll just get into what we can today, and then we'll pick up. I do not have handouts for you today. I'll have them next week. So why in the world was Jesus executed on a Roman cross? Right? This is the question more than any other that gets us to the core message of Christianity. Some actually protest that the traditional Christian view of the cross amounts to what is called divine child abuse. How could God the Father orchestrate the excruciating death of his own son? Some of you may have even had this conversation with people or heard this. Other people, like our Muslim friends, for example, they declare that Jesus didn't even actually die. It only seemed that he was crucified. It's actually contained in their book. It says that they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. That's literally out of their book what it says. Others actually portray Jesus as this ultimate tragic hero, right? One who stood up against an unjust world system, but was ultimately crushed as the wheel of history turned on him. They would even say that his death was unfortunate and even unnecessary. But to the contrary, the Bible depicts the death of Christ as, and really all of his redemptive work, as the most significant, valuable, and profound event in all of history. The work of Christ is quite literally our only hope. So now, here we are. This is really the climax of Christian theology, what we're talking about here today and the next few weeks, Lord willing. We've considered who God is, right? His triune nature, his spotless character. We've considered how he made the world for his glory, human creation as really the pinnacle of all that he's created to represent his rule. We've seen how God governs and directs all of history by his sovereign hand. We discussed how humankind freely rebelled against God's reign. And we've seen how God, rich in mercy, sent his Son. This Jesus Christ, who now and forever will be the one person with two natures, fully God, come to reveal God to us and to accomplish the Father's plan, and also fully man, identifying with us in our weakness, being tempted in all the ways in which we were, yet without sin. And so what did he come to do? You would have seen in the top of your handout, this is actually right at the top verse, so you'll see that next week. But it's 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so that's what he came to do. And so just for a few more minutes today, and then in the next following, I'd say 3 weeks, we're going to discuss the work of Christ. Why? Why do we want to do that? I'll give you the answer. Well, the first one is because this is absolutely crucial to get right. This is critical. If we misunderstand what Jesus came to do, we actually risk missing out on the salvation he came and accomplished. We could also be misleading others about the most important news in all of history. But second, we study this because Christ is worthy of our worship. And we're to honor him for what he's done. It's probably the same for you, but really nothing fires the affections of my heart like remembering the price that he paid for us. And so as we've said throughout this class, all of theology is practical. But this doctrine, the doctrine of the work of Christ, is especially so. Whatever our struggles are, our pains, our suffering, our ailments, the sacrificial suffering of Jesus and his victorious resurrection, they provide an unshakable ground of confidence and hope for us. And so with that in mind, we'll get into the first few main points here. We'll start with a handy way to summarize Christ's work. It's really three offices. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Probably heard that, right? You should hear that, because he is. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. There's a little footnote in the material here that I thought was pretty helpful. Sometimes these roles are overlapped. For example, in Moses, who descended from a priestly line and interceded for the people before God, yet was designated a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Or we think about David, who ruled as a king, yet he also danced before God's presence wearing a priestly garment. These actually hint forward, right, to one who fulfills all of these things perfectly. So let's look at a couple examples. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. When we think of a prophet, one who speaks the words of God, I mean, Jesus was himself the Word made flesh. Okay? We actually know God through Christ. Some of you are already thinking of Hebrews 1:1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here's another example. Here's the example of how Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who mediates a new covenant between God and his people. We're actually reconciled to God through Christ. Again, in Hebrews, this is chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And so we see Jesus as the great high priest. And we also see Jesus as the great king of the universe, who rules with peace and justice. He's actually the king above all kings. And we, then, are the citizens of the kingdom of God through Christ. We see him inaugurate his kingdom in his first coming, and then we see the consummation of his kingdom, the end of time, in Revelation 19, verse 11 and verse 16. Says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so we should praise Jesus, because he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We need no other. He's not only sufficient, but he's also preeminent in his revelation, his sacrifice, and his rule. So that's the most common way it's referred to. There's actually another way to summarize the work of Christ, and that's the path we're going to follow the rest of this section here. It's to consider Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation. There's actually a passage that this is, it's a classic passage on this. It's Philippians 2, 7 through 11. This is where Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his humiliation, right? His incarnation, his perfect life, his sacrificial death. Well, then Paul goes on, and it says this, and I quote, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name." And so we see his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, him being seated on his heavenly throne, or referred to as his session, and eventually his return. Herman Bavinck wrote this. He says, "The whole New Testament teaches the humiliated and exalted Christ as the core the gospel." So I think we have a few minutes. We'll get into the humiliation of Christ. The first thing we'll begin with in this section is going to be the incarnation of Christ. Okay, why did the Son of God take on human flesh? We've discussed this quite a bit in the previous weeks. But just to kind of summarize, it's for us and our salvation. I'm not going to repeat a lot of what we've done in the previous classes, but it's really worthwhile for us to savor the beauty of the fact that God became flesh. That the Son of God was born as a baby to be our new Adam. That the infinite one got tired and slept. That the all-powerful one felt our weakness. That the all-present one took on a human body. That he shared fully in our humanity in order to serve as our representative and priestly mediator before God the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, or the people. But Jesus didn't only take on our humanity. And that wasn't it. He lived a sinless life. This is what is commonly referred to as the active obedience of Christ. The first Adam disobeyed, but Jesus, the new Adam, fully obeyed. And we see that Israel broke God's law. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. And he's really like a new Israel. And this is really, a critical point. Because we too have followed Israel's disobedient footsteps. But Jesus is the one who, to use a phrase from Matthew 3:15, who came to fulfill all righteousness. And it's through faith that his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We should see that Christ's active obedience should console us. He's felt the pull of temptation. He's felt the allure of sin. He doesn't reprimand us when we're tempted. Kind of like a coach who barks at his team, right? You just need to toughen up, right? He doesn't say that ever. He tenderly, gently comforts us and invites us to find help in him. He welcomes us gladly when we get to the point where we admit our total dependence upon him. And again in Hebrews, this is chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it doesn't end there. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So that's probably a good place for us to stop for today. We have a few minutes for questions and comments. Next week, we'll jump into the death of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement, much, much, much more. My favorite word in the Bible, propitiation, but we have quite a bit to discuss. So as we kind of end here, are there any questions or comments? Yeah, hallelujah, that's right. Nothing? Okay, there's quite a bit more to cover, so I look forward to seeing you all next week and we can get even further into just the beauty of Christ's work for us. I mean, it really, I know in my heart, when I'm discouraged or I'm in despair or you know, I have lots of things going on in my life. The Lord continues to remind me of what Christ has done. And when I'm focusing on him and not on myself or my situations or what's going on, it causes my heart to worship and to be joyful. In the midst of all the struggles that go on, we can and should remain joyful. Because we have a great God who has done a mighty work. So let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for Christ. In the perfect life, in the substitutionary death, in his resurrection, his ruling and reigning at your right hand. We just thank you for Christ. Would that be a continual thought in our hearts and praise coming from our lips, that Christ is our hope. Father, would you aid us in this next hour as we continue to worship you by singing songs, by reading scripture, by praying, by hearing your word being preached from the pulpit. Would you just continue to inflame our hearts an affection towards you, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us eyes to see this. We know that there's so many people out there whose eyes are darkened, whose ears are clogged. But so are ours. And you opened them. We pray that today, even now, that blind eyes would see, that deaf ears would hear this wonderful news that Christ Jesus came and saved sinners. That he has accomplished salvation. So would you help us in this next hour? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.